I've been asked to give one of my favorite messages in closing. It's a going home message. How to take what you know and use it to make a difference in the world in which you live. Years ago, I read a book called Up the Down Staircase. It was by a New York school teacher, and this lady was telling of the interminable hassles that she had, not only from the kids, but from the administration, all the memos and things to do to keep her from teaching. And the name came from the fact that there was a very strong memo, urgent memo, that came from the head office saying that they understood that there were high school students who are going up the staircase that was reserved for only going down. That's where the name of the book came, Up the Down Staircase. But she made a statement. She said, I am willing to endure all the distractions and the hassles if I could but make a permanent difference in just one life. I thought, well, that's the business we're in. And we'll put up with a lot if we can but make a permanent difference in just one life. Well, I want to share with you a little known, well, he was a little known person in the Old Testament, who made a permanent difference. And you can make a permanent difference, not in just one life, but many lives. What a privilege. The title of this talk is simply Shamgar, Shamgar. I used to say that I liked him for one reason. He's little known. He's a little better known now. But also I liked him because he was a farmer. And you can take the boy off the farm, but not the farm out of the boy. I'm still a farmer at heart. And he made a difference, this guy. And the reason I like him, because he's a little not too well known, General Wilson Hafenden, who was on our British Board of Directors, who became a good friend of mine, said, you know, my observation, the navigators do better when they're a little more anonymous and slightly under budget. And I've thought a lot of times since, he's right. We do better when we're on the stretch and not in the limelight. This man was not in the limelight. He's only mentioned twice. Let me read the first one, Judges 3:31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Some of you have heard a message on this before. If you hadn't, you'd wonder, what in the world are you going to get out of that verse? He's mentioned again in the 5th chapter, verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. A simple little talk here this morning. Shamgar lived in an enemy-occupied territory. The Philistines had conquered his home country, and they were everywhere. There were garrisons here and there. There were roadblocks. There'd be the knocks on the door, maybe at midnight, taking somebody off. All that goes along with being in an enemy-occupied territory. In fact, it was so bad that chapter 5, verse 6 says, if you're going to take a walk and go visit your relatives on a Sunday afternoon, you wouldn't take the main roads to try to get through the Philistine roadblocks. You would take little-known pathways around the mountains. So they're under that pressure constantly. He lived in an enemy-occupied territory. But so do we. Jesus said that Satan is the ruler of this world. The prince of this world cometh who had nothing in me, John 14:30. John tells us in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. We live in an enemy-occupied planet, and there is a war on. Talking about wars, they tell us there are about 40 wars going on right now. And in your lifetime and mine, there have been so many mass murders by the millions that we're numb to it. Terrorism, greed, corruption, oppression. And you can go on and on and on, and all you do is look at the daily newspaper. But these are all surface outcroppings of the real warfare that's going on between Christ and Satan, light and darkness. We live in an enemy-occupied planet. I just have to go out my house, walk out the front door, and stand on the sidewalk, and over there, Mr. and Mrs. Ngali, whose boy is in prison for dope peddling. And they're raising a malformed grandchild, the heartache in that family. I look down there and I see that lady mowing her lawn. Her husband has Parkinson's disease. And remember, about 2 years ago, she was kidnapped downtown. And in her own car, a couple guys drove her down towards Pueblo and tried to strangle her. They couldn't. They took her out in a lot. They stabbed her and left her for dead, but she survived. Got to the police. They called them and caught them with their car before they'd gotten to Trinidad. But I look. There's a war on. It's everywhere. It's all around us. We live in an enemy-occupied planet. And we mustn't forget it. I remember when I was growing up, my dad would talk about what a wicked world we lived in. I thought, well, Dad's bitter. I found out Dad's right. Well, but Shamgar didn't throw up his hands. He just didn't wring his hands and go around moan. He joined the resistance movement. He became a guerrilla fighter for God. He joined the underground, and so must we. It says that he killed 600 Philistines, and he delivered Israel. He got into the battle. He joined the underground. Over in Luke 14... we have one of those passages, as you know, where Jesus lays out the requisites for discipleship. And as you know, they're pretty stiff. And in verse 25 says, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said," here's this great crowd of people. It's almost as though he turned on them and said, "If you don't do this, 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 and this, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you do this, 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 you cannot be my disciple. And a third time, if you don't forsake everything you've got, you can't be my disciple." He wasn't looking for multitudes. He was looking for disciples. And right in the middle of this, it explains why he made the requisites for discipleship so stiff. He uses two illustrations. The first of a builder and the second of a warrior king. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and he is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." Builder. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." I think that he's not saying that we're to count the cost. I think he's saying, "I have come to build and I'm counting the cost, to see if I've got sufficient help to finish this building." Because he wants to involve us in it. "Or what king going to war, to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Now 10,000 can meet 20,000 if you got the right 10,000. That you can do with a lot less than that. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassage or an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. Why are the requisites for discipleship so stiff? He says, look, I have come into this world to build and do battle. I'm going to build my church, my people. Then I'm going to send them down to Satan's stronghold and do battle. And we're going to capture some people and get them released from the devil and his hold. We're going to bring them back and build them up to send them back into the battle to get some more, bring them back, build them up to send them back. Build and do battle, build and do battle. Now I said, I'm looking for the kind of people that I can count on. They're going to hang in there. They're going to stick with me till the building's done and the battle is over. He's looking for people to join his resistance movement, the underground, to do something about it. And if we're going to do that, it means we have to change our priorities. If we go home, unless your priorities were right on the button when you came, when you go home, there ought to be different priorities, different sequence. We have to reschedule our time. We have to submit to discipline of accountability if we're serious about the fact that we're going to belong to this resistance movement. I retired from President of the Navigators 3.5 years ago. And it surprises me what people think I'm supposed to be doing. So I get tired of explaining, well, I didn't retire, I got a change job and so on. I say, well, I'll tell you what. I've got the ice box and the freezer so full of fish, I'm trying to figure out what else to do. Or some other answer. I tell you what, I am not going to live my rest of my life like my neighbors do. I am not going to spend 5 hours a day in front of the television. I'm not going to spend an hour a day with the newspaper. Sure, I'm going to take a little recreation. But I can't live my life like they do and do what Jesus wants of me. My priorities are different. That means my schedule is different. I don't say, well, Lord, you're getting to be an old man. You can sleep in now. No, I'm not. I'm trying to get up earlier. It means I'm trying to get to bed earlier. And I want my life submitted to the discipline of accountability. And I got a half a dozen guys who'll do it, and I tell you, the one who'll put the bite on me most is my brother, California. He doesn't take anything for granted. So, here's this man, Shamgar. He lived in an enemy-occupied territory, so do we. He joined the resistance movement, and so must we. And then, very simply, he started where he was with what he had, and he did what he could. Now, you know why he started where he was? Because you can't start where you're not. End of point. I mean, that's very simple, right? I've seen several times that old movie, The Longest Day, about D-Day, World War II. And you may remember that scene on the Normandy beach when everything was confusion. And there was an officer and his aide was sort of ducked behind one of these anti-tank devices that the Germans had set up. And the aide said to the colonel, sir, what are we going to do? You know, oh, I like the answer, the colonel said. Son, we're going to start the war from right here. The two of them, hiding behind an anti-tank device, we're going to start the war from right here. You start where you are. I love that. When Doss Trotman was converted, he was 19. It was through the influence of a little church. So they're always looking for help, and so the first thing they did is give him a high school our junior high school class of six boys, which, according to Doss, had driven off the two previous teachers. So he did something when I came to know him later on, I found out to be very typical. He got his car, went outside of town, up to a hill, and prayed. He said, God, you made little boys, you know how they're wired up. Would you give me some ideas as to how to get your truth across to those boys? And God answered that prayer, obviously. The boys not only got so interested that they were quiet and listening during Sunday school, they were sorry it was over and asked if they couldn't meet a night a week so they could finish up what they didn't get done on Sunday morning. And that started a little boys' club. And would you believe that over the next 2 years, 225 more boys came to know the Lord, starting with those six? He started where he was with an unlikely bunch of six junior high boys. And a lot of us have a ladder on our Bible to help us find the scripture a little faster. Doss invented that as a means to help those boys find the scripture faster. And in trying to illustrate to them what the essence of the Christian life, he invented the wheel that we use today. He started where he was, what he had. You start where you are. I like the way Terry Taylor, our U.S. director, says it. Our job is to labor for Christ where we live, work, and play. First place is a home place. The second is the workplace. And then the social place. And eventually, we'll learn to touch lives in every place. Because Jesus says, when he said, go, make disciples, the word is, as you go, wherever you are, be winning the lost, building the saved. Everlastingly at it. I remember hearing or reading that Eleanor Roosevelt said about her husband, Franklin, that he was a total politician. She said every phone call, every visit, every conversation, everything he did related to politics. And I thought when I heard that, I want to be a total Christian. A total laborer. Not one who's pushing himself in where he is not, where it isn't appropriate. But always on the alert. Right where you are. So he started where he was. Now for Shamgar, it was in the wrong place. He was a farmer. He had the wrong occupation. You see, we got to get the idea that only seminary students or preachers or church staff can do the work. Farmer. I like that. And I tell you, one of the finest navigators I know is a farmer. And that's my brother Leonard. We can only use one or two Lauren Sannies, but we can use thousands of Leonard Sannies. So he started where he was on the farm, and he used what he had, an ox goad. Now you know what an ox goad is, of course. It's a long pole with a little plow, a little sort of shovel thing on one end to clean off the plowshare, and on the other end sort of a prod to guide and poke the ox. That's what he had. And you know why he used what he had? Same reason as the first point. You can't use what you don't have. You know, it's really amazing how we are. You go to bed at night, you think back in the day, and what do you remember? What went wrong or didn't get done? I decided to change that in my life. So I go to bed at night, and I like to pray back over the day and remember what went right. Leroy Iams put me onto this. God created the first day, God looked back and says, good. Second day, he looked back and says, good. So I started to look back and say, well, what went right today? And always there are more things that went right than I remembered. Because we remember the negative, right? I mean, wrong. I've also made a habit on Sunday morning to get up and write in my journal what went right last week. And thank God for what went right. It's the same way with our abilities, our talents, and what we have. We're always focusing on what we can't do, and what we can't do is a list so long that you can't see the end of it. But the list of what we can do is pretty short. Well, why work on that list? Why not use this one? You use what you have. I know many Christians, and you know this too, say, well, I don't have many opportunities. And of course, some of us who work with Christians all the time can say the same thing. Well, I don't have many opportunities. But the question is, I would say for witnessing, how many opportunities do you need? How many?
One.
And until you've taken the one, why have two? And when you have the one and you're ready, God will give you the second. There is no shortage of opportunities for anybody. You only need one. Use that one. Or there are those who say, well, I don't have the tools. I don't have the know-how. And we sort of get the idea, if we haven't read a half a dozen books on the subject, you know, that we can't do anything. I helped, along with Jim Peterson, for various reasons, to put together in the 70s what we call the Fundamentals of the Ministry. It's about a 65-page outline. I'm going to give you the whole business in one verse. Isaiah 59:21. The essence of the whole Navigator ministry in one verse. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which are in, I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. I first heard it from Dr. Jack Mitchell. God's method has always been the same for getting his work done. It's the Spirit of God using the Word of God through the person of God. Always the same. And you have that right here. My Spirit that's upon you, my words, and your mouth. That's all the tools you need. And I'll take that, those tools, those dynamics, I'd rather call them, and I'll multiply them generation to generation. So you've got multiplication. You start where you have with what you've got. You've got enough. You don't need more. In fact, you've got more than you need, really. There's a doctor in Albuquerque, sort of a very quiet guy, shy really, is telling about he had a lady, a neurotic patient. And they had her hospitalized, but there was nothing that seemed to work. He was so frustrated by it and eager to help her, but couldn't figure anything out, that he brought it up to his Bible study group. And so they prayed about it. Someone suggested, why don't you try Scripture? Well, in fact, why don't you give her a prescription of Philippians 4, 6, and 7? Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything, etc. Well, everything else had failed. He thought he'd try that. So he went to these rounds the next day, approached the room, turned around, walked down the hall, hands sweaty, mouth dry, started toward the room, didn't quite make it, went back, sat a little lounge for a little bit. Finally got his courage up, went in, talked with her, said, I had a new prescription for you today. See, what's that, doctor? And he very carefully explained to her Philippians 4, 6, and 10, 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your heart and your mind. He said that from that moment on, she began to get better. And 6 years later, I was in his home. I said, "You remember that lady you told us about?" "Oh," he said, "yes. In fact, it's coincidental. She came in for a checkup today." I said, "How's she doing?" "She's fine. She's been fine ever since." The Spirit of God, using the Word of God, through a person of God. Start with what you got. You have all you need. You have all you need. Then he did what he could. Started where he was with what he had and did what he could. He slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now I tried to picture what he might have done there. I don't know, maybe a whole battalion, a regiment of Philistines came marching up over the hill, and old Shamgar would wade into them with that ox goad and kind of cut, swinging like a windmill or like a scythe, just kept mowing them down until they were strewn all over. But somehow or other, I can't prove this, but I don't think that's the way he did it. You know what I think? I think he picked them off one or two at a time. Monday morning, there'd be a roll call at the nearby Philistine garrison, and two or three guys didn't answer. Shamgar had been at work. Yeah, he picked them off one or two at a time. And you just keep that up till he killed 600 of them and delivered Israel. Pick them off one or two at a time. There's a book long since out of print, but I've been using with some of the men I meet with who are ready to learn how to touch a life a week for Christ and evangelism, called Taking Men Alive. In it, the author says, I spent 25 years as editor of a religious circulation of 100,000 a week. I wrote 30 books. I spoke all over the U.S. But I see more direct results through my individual efforts with individuals than all my talks and written words. Reaching one person at a time is the best way to reach the world in time. Pick them off, one at a time. Then when you get them, help them grow and help them multiply. While Dawson was working with all these junior high boys, a young man had gone into the Navy with the idea of saving up money to go to seminary when he got out. While in the service, he lost track of his objective, got away from the Lord, and there was a Christian lady praying for this young man. This lady heard about Dawson Trotman and these boys, and she thought, there must be quite some young guy. I wonder if I could get him to contact this sailor that I've been praying for. So she asked him to do so, and Dawson said he would. He met this sailor at the Navy landing, picked him up, took him in his car, and he went outside of town to his favorite prayer spot. No sooner stopped there than a cop walked up to the window and wanted to know where the liquor was. And Dawson held up a Bible. Policeman looked at the Bible, back at the sailor, back at the Bible. In his mind, the two didn't really go together. He began to ask some questions. They moved over to the security shack and continued to talk. And Doss answered his questions by turning from one scripture to the other. And after an hour, the policeman knelt down and received Christ as his Savior. Well, that demonstration did more to rekindle that lost desire in that sailor's heart than all the pep talks Dawson could have given him. So on the way back to the Navy landing, that sailor said to Dawson, "Now that is what I would like to be able to do. I'd give my right arm to do that." And that's why we say that the navigator work started on that sailor's right arm. Dawson said, "No, you won't." He said, "Yes, I would." He said, "No, you won't." He said, "I said I would." Kind of like the way John Mayen was treated. He said, "Okay, you can do what I did." I'll help you, but it'll cost you something. So he taught him how to have a quiet time, how to memorize scripture, how to reach out to men on the ship. And that went on, and he came over to see Doss a night or two a week. About 3 months later, he brought another sailor with him and said to Doss, hey, this guy's ready. Would you help him like you helped me? And because you've heard the story, a lot of you. Dawson said, no, I won't. He said, you won't? Why not? He said, I want you to help him. Well, I'm not that far along yet. Well, you've 3 months worth. And then you go get in there, get in the room, get with him, and you start to share with him what I shared with you. Besides, I've got more than I can handle now. He's yours. So Doss helped the first sailor, who then was forced to help the second. Well, by and by, the second got a third sailor and brought him. See, Doss was not a sailor, so he's a civilian here. He got a third sailor, brought him back to the first and said something to the effect, would you help him like you help me? And what do you suppose he said? Now, don't park your baby on my doorstep. It's yours. You help him. Now, Doss had never sat down and thought, well, now, 2 Timothy 2:2 says, Paul to Timothy, the faithful man to others also. He found out later that that's what 2 Timothy 2:2 said. Kind of stumbled into it. And so it began to multiply till 125 men came to know the Lord on that one ship. And then wherever they went, they were transferred from one ship to another. It sort of multiply again all over. And it kept going. Then the Navy and so on. So today it's around the world. He started where he was. First the 6 junior high boys and one sailor. And there's the navigator today. My first assignment was up in Seattle, Washington. I told you last night I didn't know beans in the bag was open. It was World War II, and my job was to reach servicemen. I didn't know how to reach servicemen. Like, I didn't know about getting out on the base and all those things. So I just started a Bible class in my home on Friday nights. And only one guy came. This rugged, I call him a rugged, lantern-jawed, beetle-browed second lieutenant in the Army. And week after week, the only guy who came. Dawson called me one day from Los Angeles. He said, well, Sandy, how's it going? I said, terrible. He said, what's the matter? I said, I'm supposed to be reaching servicemen up here. I know there are a lot of servicemen in the area, but only one comes to my Bible study. I should have known better, but you know what he had to tell me? Invest your life in him. Start with him. So I did. Memorized scripture. The guy was soon reviewing 200 or 300 verses a day. Meeting the Lord at 6, 5:30, then 5. Most faithful man I ever met. When he got out of the service, he came and lived in my home and helped me in the ministry. Married the girl who had been helping my wife. We left the area, he took over. I went with the Billy Graham team. He came to be my assistant. A few years later, when I had to leave the team after Doss Trotman died, I went to help in the New York City Crusade. He was my boss. And he's been in charge of the counseling and the follow-up for all these years, over 30 years, Charlie Riggs. That one-man Bible study. And he's had a ministry all over the world, and one of those in whose life he had a ministry is Gene Moore. You know, Gene, I thought last night, I looked back at that one-man Bible study in which I was so disappointed. And Daw said, pour your life into him. Start where you are with what you've got and do what you can. And a world has been touched. Little as much when God is in it. He takes the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeds 5,000. I can't take credit. I just had a front seat watching it happen. Gentlemen, it can happen to you. You can be like that. That's right. Recognize the fact there's a war on. We're in a battle. Don't forget that. And volunteer. Be a part of the resistance movement. And go back home now and start where you are with what you've got and do what you can. And watch God multiply it, and you will make a permanent difference in many lives. Many lives, because this is for a lifetime. And what can happen over a lifetime is absolutely staggering. That's a message to take home. Let's have a little prayer, shall we? Lord, thank you for bringing us here this weekend, for all we've learned, workshops, individual times. Right now we feel a little overloaded. Would you pick out for each one of us that one, two, or three things that we need most, that we could take and use as soon as we get back home? But I want to pray for these men that when they walk back home, their first concern will not be all they learned, but to love their wife, to put an arm around her and give her a hug and a kiss, to give the kids some time, take them a little something thoughtful that we might start right at home, and to be patient with those who aren't as excited as we are. And to have the prompting of the Holy Spirit to be led to drop a seed here or there. And watch it grow, and then when the harvest has come, then to put in the sickle. May we be eternally on the job, but with no fear, no hurry, no pressure, knowing that you are at work in every life about whom we're concerned. And that we are not alone. That the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are powerful. So on the way home, sort out our thoughts, Lord, and help us to put into practice this week a few things that we most need, each one. Thank you for answering our prayer, for being present with us, and for giving us supernatural illumination by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.